Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the crowds, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After Jesus said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Holy wisdom, holy word.
Let us pray. Holy God, be in the minds of all of us gathered here and in my words that we would hear your word as it is intended for us today. Amen. This Lent, we focused on the Gospel of John, and it's my hope that everyone had a chance to sit down and read through the entire story. The Bible is a literal library of books that I believe are meant to be read just as you would read any other book of that genre. There are histories that recount military struggles and difficulties in governing. Think of Shakespeare's history plays. There is poetry with allegory and depth of emotion. You'll find law with the means for ordering society and creating deeper justice and peace. And all of this writing and all of these stories are meant to help us understand our relationship with God and with each other. And if you find my description about the Bible and you find yourself wanting to understand this way of looking at scripture a bit more, I'm going to invite you to read this book, which is The Bible Story Retold in 12 Chapters by Andrea Skevington. This is going to be in the e-news this coming week. It's a way to understand the arc of scripture so that when we read different portions of scripture in the worship service, you understand how these passages fit into the overall story of God's love for us. This morning, our liturgist read one of the sections of John that recounts two of the resurrection stories of Jesus. In this gospel, there are four resurrection stories. This Sunday, I'm going to talk to you about all of these resurrection stories and what they tell us about Jesus and how he meets us. Last Sunday, we heard about Mary Magdalene, who was in the garden, weeping when she had an unexpected encounter. And in that encounter, Jesus appeared to her. Later that day, Jesus appeared to the disciples who had returned to the same room where they had shared the Passover meal, and they had locked the doors because they were terrified. They were all there except for Thomas, and they all got to see Jesus. Now, later, Jesus returned to the room, and Thomas was there with them. And Jesus seemed to have heard what Thomas said because he invited Thomas to touch his resurrected body. And then lastly, Jesus provides a breakfast on the lakeshore for the disciples who had returned to their previous occupations in his absence. When we read these stories together in sequence, we see a risen Christ who comes to meet those he loves when and how they need him. Now, one of the challenges that we have with Scripture is that we've heard so many things about the stories that it can be really difficult to get back to the real text and to leave all of these other interpretations behind. Some of you may look at the image on the screen, particularly the one with the blue, and think, is that Jesus hugging Mary Magdalene? Why, yes, that is my noodling on that image of Jesus and Mary in the garden that Easter Sunday morning. Some of you may have wondered, I thought Jesus and Mary weren't supposed to touch, because there really are many classic paintings of Jesus sort of doing a stiff arm to Mary saying, don't touch me. Well, the reason for this is that when the Greek was translated into Latin for the Septuagint translation, that phrase became non me tocare, or do not touch me. But the Greek can also be translated as do not keep clinging to me. Or as the translation in our Pew Bibles reads, do not keep holding on to me. Which makes sense to me, because Mary is in the garden sobbing. Not only has she been traumatized by the violence done to her friend and her teacher, but now she discovers that his body is missing and she is beside herself. She is ugly crying, racked with gasps and snot, and she cannot see who this person is. And until he calls her name, she has no idea that it's Jesus. And so for me, it makes perfect sense that she would cling to him and hug him, and that Jesus, in a body, would rock her and shush her like a parent shushing a child, using that embodied presence to calm her after all that she has experienced. And of course, she would want to stay with him. So Jesus has to say, do not keep clinging to me, because both of them have more work to do. And so Mary returns to the disciples and says to them, I have seen the Lord. And then we come to the evening of that day, and this is where our passage that was read by our liturgist comes into play. The terrified disciples are hiding in the locked room, and Jesus appears in their midst. They were afraid because they thought they were going to be the next ones nailed to a cross. And so it makes sense that they would gather and lock the doors. And in their terror, Jesus comes to them and says, peace, be at peace. And Jesus confirms that it's him by showing them his wounds and says to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he breathes the Holy Spirit onto them, a gift that will stay with them. And I think that Jesus knew that they desperately needed peace and that abiding presence to be with them. Now, The curious part of this story for me is where the doubting piece about Thomas came in. Thomas was not in that room. He is not hiding with those who are afraid. We're not told what he's doing. He could be out trying to spread the news about Jesus. He could be out making a Kroger run. I don't know. But he's not in the room. So either way, I think we could call him Courageous Thomas, because he's the only one who dares to venture outside of those doors. But I also think that it's truly natural for him to feel left out. It would have been devastating to be the only one who did not get that experience with Jesus. The only way I can equate it is thinking, if you were a 13-year-old girl invited to a party and Taylor Swift popped by and you were the only one who wasn't present when she was there, it would be devastating. So Thomas wants the same experience with Jesus that all of his brothers had. He wants that intimate encounter with his teacher, his brother, his ride and or die friend. And he has missed out. And so Jesus comes back a week later to give Thomas exactly what he said he needed. A physical encounter with the risen Christ so that he can carry on in the road ahead. And these disciples knew that the road ahead would be difficult. They had a concrete and visceral understanding of what the cost of discipleship would be like. Yet that experience with Jesus filled and fueled Thomas, so much so that he carried the good news all the way to India. He was not a doubter. He was a human, and he was far more courageous than I think I would have been. Jesus knew he needed that encounter to give him that concrete courage. The words in scripture about doubt and belief are written so that we can see ourselves not as doubters or believers, but people who are struggling to follow Jesus and find themselves somewhere on that spectrum. Thomas was trying to live as a follower. And that encounter that bolsters his faith and cements his belief and gives him certainty is something that I've often wanted in my life. It doesn't make him a lesser or bad disciple. It makes him human. It makes him someone that I can identify with. And this last encounter with the risen Christ in the Gospel of John, this breakfast on the beach. Peter has decided to return to fishing. Doesn't say why. And I wonder if he's returned to his nets and his boat because it's something that's soothing to him. The rocking of that boat and the lap of the waves against the hull. Perhaps it helps to regulate him in his grief and shame. Or perhaps he meant to just return to the life that he had before he met Jesus. I don't know. What we know is that he decided to go fishing and six of his brothers decided to join him. And they fish all night and they caught nothing. And at dawn, there's a stranger on the beach who calls out to them, "Hey, how's it going? Have you had any luck?" "No, no luck yet." And the stranger says, "Why don't you try casting your nets on the other side of the boat?" And immediately antennas go up because the same thing happened the first time they met Jesus. John said, even before the nets were swamped with fish, "It is the Lord." And Peter put on his robe and jumped in the water and headed to shore. And there he found Jesus cooking fish over a charcoal fire. Now, you might think, like me, that that detail of a charcoal fire is a clue to the slow roasting culinary skill that Jesus employed to prepare that breakfast. And that could be true, but the gospel writer is using this detail to remind us of Peter's betrayal. Peter warmed himself by a charcoal fire when he denied knowing Jesus three times. Here on the beach, Jesus is recreating that scene to give Peter the opportunity not to undo what was done, but to mend the relationship between them. Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter answers yes, Jesus responds, "Feed my sheep." When Peter tells Jesus, "You know I love you," Jesus offers him a way to show it, not out of obligation, but out of love. Jesus doesn't want Peter to get stuck in guilt and shame, beating himself up over his mistakes, so that he's not able to do the things that Jesus has called him to do. Jesus feeds him, nurturing his body. Jesus provides him a warm place to get dry. He offers an opportunity for Peter to make amends and right their relationship, healing and removing that guilt and shame. Jesus meets Peter's needs, from food and warmth to forgiveness and absolution to love and trust. This is the whole spectrum of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And the risen Christ meets Mary and Thomas and all of the disciples, including Peter, in different ways, supplying the things that each of them needs. And we too encounter Jesus in different ways when we encounter the Holy Spirit embodied in our community. Jesus meets us in our need too, whether it's a safe hug that conveys love and support, an opportunity to regulate our nervous systems with a deep breath, or whether it's in a friend who recognizes our need for assurance in our relationship and an affirmation that what we need is not out there or unreasonable, but normal. Or Jesus meets us in those who help us process our guilt and shame so that we can become the people that Jesus calls us to be. And we catch glimpses of this everywhere. I caught a glimpse of this portrayed on a TV show that's about a therapist whose wife died and who struggles with his own grief. This show is called Shrinking, and Jason Segel plays opposite Harrison Ford. It is a comedy, but I will warn you, the show delves into all kinds of experiences of life, and it uses quite spicy language. So if you are a mild to moderate spicy language person, this may not be the show for you. But in this episode, I heard the exchange between Jesus and Peter as Paul and Jimmy, Harrison Ford being Paul and Jimmy being Jason Segel, as they played out this episode. The older Paul says to Jimmy, "Life threw you a curveball, so you try to control things. You picture how you want them to go in your head, and that doesn't work. If you can't let go of this crap on your own, I have to keep trying to shake it out of you. Look, kid, if you're ever going to move forward, you've got to let go of the past, and I know that's scary, but you're never going to forget Tia, your wife, Hell, you're never gonna forget me. No one will. Letting go of the past just means you don't allow your scars to hold you back anymore. And Jimmy says to Paul, I'm covered in scars. And Paul says, good. What a shame to be 42 years of age and not completely covered in scars. They're evidence of a life fully lived. And Jimmy says, I don't want this, Paul. I don't want you to have to constantly make sure that I'm okay. I don't want to be a burden to you. And Paul says, you're not. You're more of a son to me. I don't know why I never said that before. I think you're strong, and I think you don't need me. But for as long as I'm around, if you think you need me, I'll be there for you because I love you. Okay? Okay. And Paul says to Jimmy, now you've got a choice to make. Either you stay stuck or you go out there and you make some new scars. Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Jesus knows that Peter does, and he wants to hear Peter say it. And following that affirmation, Jesus tells Peter to get back out there and feed his sheep. It's Jesus' way of saying, get out there and make some new scars. Christ's spirit is manifest in those around us who provide for us in these loving and nurturing and challenging ways. So may we all get out there and feed some sheep and make some new scars. Amen.